Before I begin the sermon this evening, or at least disclose the subject of the sermon, I want to give a brief explanation of the subject this evening. It actually is a spin-off from the sermon last Sunday night. It was strongly suggested by the sermon we preached last Sunday evening, which was concerning the great day coming. You may remember that title from Jude, the sixth verse, where Jude uses that expression, the great day. He's referring to the great day that will be the last day. So we had that as our subject last week and explained the reason that it is called the great day is because of the great things, the great events that will happen all on that one day. As we look at the subject this evening, it is very closely related, and as I said, strongly suggested. When we study the scriptures concerning the subject last week, this subject comes from them, hastening the great day. When we encounter the scriptures that teach us about the great day, we find an imperative for us, where we as Christians are expected by the Lord to hasten the coming of that day. Now, basically, what that means, of course, is that the Lord expects us to hurry that day up. That's what hasten means. So we begin to wonder, how is it that we can hasten that day when no one knows when it is going to occur, but yet we as Christians are expected to do something that will hurry it in its occurrence? Very challenging concept. I would like for us to read together the passage of Scripture that is the basis of this expression from the New American Standard Bible. Now, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. The King James Version says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Means the same thing, it's just worded differently if you're reading from that translation. So this has to do with that last day, with that great day. And the Apostle Peter, in giving us our responsibilities concerning that day, uses this instruction. It may also sound familiar so far as our singing is concerned. It may be running through your mind, now where is it in our songs that we sing that concept? Well, I'm going to suggest to you at least one that occurred to me that I remember is in song in our book, number 626, It Is Well With My Soul. We all know that song and we sing it often. That's always a challenging song, to sing unto God to affirm that it is well with our soul. But in the fourth stanza, in the fourth verse of that song, begins, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. What we're singing in that song in the fourth verse is requesting that God haste the day, hasten the day, when in that great last day our faith will no longer be faith, it will be sight. We will actually see the things that we have been anticipating. And I would express to you on a personal level. I have a personal level with regard to this subject, and maybe you do too when you stop and think about it. This subject to me has always been intimidating. This subject intimidates me. It has and it still does. As I stand here this evening, having prepared this material, it is a subject that humbles, that intimidates me. Because I feel like this is one of the most challenging things on my list of challenges as a Christian, is for me to do what that's suggesting. Now, perhaps you don't feel that way, perhaps you do. But my purpose this evening is not to stand before you and say, I practice at a very high level what I preach, because on this, I don't have that kind of confidence. I don't feel like I practice what I preach on this. I can tell you that I make every effort to grow and develop in this. But as I prepared this material that we're going to study together in the next few minutes on this subject, I did it for the purpose of personal growth with the responsibility of a gospel preacher to present material and then preach the gospel in such a way that those who hear can grow. So that's where we are this evening. There's no pretense on my part to be practicing at a high level what I preach. So the format. What I've done is I've got two questions that I'm answering in this sermon this evening. And so what we're going to do is to present those two questions. And what we will do is go to the scriptures. We're not going to hear any human doctrine or human opinion or thinking or what my think-sos are. But we're going to go to the scriptures and answer these questions on the basis of what the Bible teaches. That's first and foremost. And whatever it is that we can learn from that, we can know that by faith. But first, our question is, how were the first century Christians hastening the day? If you and I could be transported back in time and go back in the first century and visit some of the churches that existed in the New Testament era, what were they doing to hasten the day? What can you and I do tonight to hasten the coming of the great day? Well, that's a challenging part of this, to answer that. I'm going to suggest to you three basic activities. As I study the scriptures, I'm not saying that's everything or the answer in its totality, but I'm suggesting that look at what the Bible teaches in answer to that question. There are three basic activities. The first scripture that we will consider is the text. And what I have quoted, as you see, is from the American Standard Version, the 1901 translation that I use as on a regular basis. And the way it translates this verse is looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the great day. Now, you notice I have in parentheses there in that quote, hastening. Well, the reason for that is that's footnote. The American Standard Version translators footnoted earnestly desiring as hastening. In other words, they see in the original New Testament language that meaning. And so they were apparently undecided as to which way would be the best translation. When we get to the New American Standard that I had as on the first chart, they translated it as hastening. So it has a mixture of those two terms. But what we see in that is looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the great day. So what's that teach us? This verse teaches us that one of the things that they did in obedience to this command is that they desired it. They looked for it with desire. Now, I think about that, and I think about when you look for something, it generally slows it down, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about that. A watch pot never boils. If you put a pan of water on the stove to boil some eggs and stand there and watch it, it seems like it's never going to boil. When you watch something, look for something. I really want it to boil. This is needed and so forth, but it seems to slow it down. But in this principle, the New Testament has us looking for and hastening the day with an intense desire. And so when you think about this indicates desire to be a part. They hasten the day by earnestly desiring it. Desire hastens it on an individual level. If you desire this day, and you are personally obeying this verse, what the Bible teaches you to do. You are doing that on a personal level. And for you, with your desire and your looking, you're hurrying the day up because desire hastens and represents an accelerating of it on your part. That's actually what you're doing. by your desire. Now, does that change God's schedule? Does that change the time frame in which God is going to bring this day about? We don't know. But what is important is what we're doing in reference to it. And our desire, as far as we're concerned, is hurrying it. Because we want it to happen. We do that with a lot of things. We do that with events that are in our future that we're really looking forward to. It's the same calendar days, but by our desiring it, we're hurrying it along for ourselves. So that's the thing that this verse teaches. But also there's another in Acts 3 and verse 20 and 21. I have some of that quote on the chart. But this is in the Apostle Peter's second recorded sermon. And he has just preached beginning at verse 19. I'll go back to verse 19 and begin this reading. Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Now notice carefully. "And that he may send the Christ who had been appointed for you, even Jesus." That he may send Christ. In other words, that the second coming of Christ may occur. Now read verse 21 with me. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old." So in this passage, what Peter is preaching is that heaven, where Christ is, will hold him, will receive him until the restoration of all things. So now, what they were doing in the first century was hurrying up that restoration. That just simply means that we hasten the day by hastening the restoration of restoring sinful men, sinful people, and converting them to Christ. This is restoring man back to God. That's what Peter's talking about here. That process is taking place throughout this Christian dispensation. And the Lord will be seated at the right hand of God in heaven until and while this process is taking place. And so we hasten the day by hastening the restoration. And so we ask a question, what can we do to hasten the restoration? Well, we work at the restoration. We work at converting people to Christ. And by restoring people back to God and taking part in this process, then the restoration that Peter is talking about will take place. And at the given time that God determines, then Christ will come again and that great day will occur. So hastening that day, hurrying it, makes sense based upon what Peter preached in this passage to hasten by working for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find another answer to our question, this time from the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians 16 and verse 21 begins the last paragraph in the chapter. Closing 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema." So let's take a look at that and see what Paul is expressing here. This is verses 21 and 22. You notice I didn't read them in their entirety because at the very end of verse 22, Paul said, "Let him be anathema." There's one more word, maranatha. That's the way it's translated in the passage. Now, if your Bible footnotes that, that is an expression that means, "O Lord, come," Or sometimes it's translated, our Lord come. So what Paul is doing here is pronouncing an anathema, eternal condemnation, a curse upon all who do not love Jesus Christ. It truly will mean eternal destruction for them. But then what he does with the very next, with one single word, is invite and encourage and call for the Lord to come quickly. So what this teaches us then, by requesting it. That's what Paul was doing. What did they do in the first century? What did the apostles do? What did the apostles preach and teach? We look at these three basic activities. I think we have some definite Bible answers to this question. What did first century Christians do to hasten the day? They looked for and desired it. They worked for it. They were actively involved as Christians in the work of Christ. And thirdly, often in prayer or otherwise, they would simply request the Lord to come. And we can find this in other passages as well. When you get to the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 17 and 20, we find, come, Lord Jesus. See, that's the same expression, requesting the coming of Christ. Now, see, that's what's challenging about this. How many of us really actively participate in hastening the day by desiring it, looking for and earnestly desiring it, by working for it, and by requesting it? But those are things that we can take note of and have confidence in by faith. These are things that the Bible teaches us in answer to this question. Now, for the second question, there's another thing that we ought to be curious about. I look at those folks. I look at the Apostle Peter. I look at the Apostle Paul and those to whom they wrote and those that were being obedient to this. And I can see some activities that we have just identified. But one thing continues to remain. And that is, what is it that is exactly what motivates them to do this? Well, we could give an answer to that. That would be a general answer that would be correct. What motivates us to do anything as Christians? What motivated hastening the day? We're talking and zeroing in on that. What was it that moved them to do this? To do the desiring, to do the working, to do the requesting? Well, I'm going to suggest five basic elements. As I search the scriptures and try to understand and apply this better to my own life, I'm going to suggest these and share them together with you. When I find out what it was in their lives that was motivating them to do this, I first of all find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verses 3 through 7 something that ought to be very familiar from a study of this passage. And let's read that. I don't have these verses on the charts because these passages or these sections of Scripture are lengthy. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and reading through the 7th verse, the apostle said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's the last day being brought into this section of Scripture. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There, brethren, is motivation. stop and read through those verses, and it all can be represented as the first of these five elements in one word. The Apostle Peter knew, as he wrote 1 Peter especially, that these Christians were undergoing severe persecution, suffering, difficulties in their lives. And furthermore, it was known by them in these principles that he taught in just in these verses that we read, that the coming of the great day would mean their suffering would be over. No more. No more tears, no more death, no more suffering when that day comes. So doesn't it stand to reason then that when these first century Christians were under some of the most severe trials and tribulations and sufferings, persecutions that human beings can endure, where they had to persevere as Christians and continue their faith and suffer, as we have seen in our study, as innocent victims after the example of Christ, and bear that and see their family members being tortured, to see their family members being taken as martyrs, and see their properties being confiscated. When is all of this going to end? They were taught, the day is coming when all of this suffering will be over. And so you can understand why Christians like this, in this kind of environment for their everyday life, would be motivated to hasten the day, because it meant to them something precious. It meant to them the appearance of Christ. It meant to them that though their faith is proved by fire, that they may be found unto praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. That's what it meant. Now, when you stand back and look at us, as I try to look at myself, look at you, I see a gap between what they were doing and what we do. And I may not always be accurate in my observations. I try to be accurate and honest in my observations of myself, as I hope you do. But why is there such a gap between what they did and their motivation and mine? Well, this kind of helps point me toward the fact that maybe our lives are not as tried as they should be. Maybe our lives are not as difficult as theirs. And they're not, because our lives aren't in jeopardy every day like theirs were. That's not to say our lives are always easy, always a rose garden. But the severity of the life that they experienced was a contributing factor to their motivation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, invite your attention to this part of 2 Thessalonians as the Apostle Paul begins the epistle. We'll begin reading together in the third verse. He said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Does that not sound familiar by the Apostle Paul? "Even as it is meet or suitable, that for your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." So Paul's bringing suffering into the lives of the Thessalonians, but he continues, and what he continues to say is our point of interest. And this is beginning at verse 5, continuing at verse 5. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for ye also suffer, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's a complete paragraph in terms of encouraging them to be faithful in their suffering. But then he brings in the righteous judgment of God. And how is the judgment of God righteous? When good people, faithful Christians, those who have devoted their life to Christ are suffering affliction because the day is coming that the righteous judgment of God will recompense. It will recompense affliction to whom? Those that are afflicting his people. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul points out to them that he will recompense rest, peaceful rest, to whom? To those that are faithfully serving Christ in this great day. This great day coming is going to be a day that faithful Christians should desire. In two words, what he is pointing out is going to happen about this day is that God's justice is going to be righteous. God is going to take care of recompensing those who have done evil. He's going to render unto them vengeance because they have been disobedient, because they have not loved him, because they have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. He will render vengeance unto them. But unto the faithful Christians, he will recompense rest. And when the Apostle Paul says that, he said, with us, with those of us apostles and other faithful people, at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven on this great day. So I suggest that when we search the scriptures and find an answer to our question, what motivated them? Christians were taught, as we're taught today, that we're not to render evil for evil. If someone does us evil, we're not permitted. It is not our prerogative to pay back evil for evil. God said, and everyone knows that quote, it occurs in several passages, vengeance belongeth unto me. And that's what Paul is pointing out. It's going to happen, folks. And so it's going to happen on that day. So when faithful Christians have a sense of righteous justice, a sense of righteous judgment, that God, the supreme, pure example of justice, in all of his love, yet in all of his justice, will render vengeance to those that deserve it, and will render rest and reward to those who have it coming to them because of their faithful service to Christ. So we suggest God's justice and longing for this day, for God to render the evil unto evil that would be given to those who have persecuted Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is after the Apostle Peter mentioned the fiery trial, the persecutions that they would be enduring, that would prove their faith, that would test their faith. This passage, beginning at verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom, not having seen, ye love. On whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In anticipation of the coming of this great day, what the Apostle Peter was showing them, that one of the things that they had in their hearts was their love for Jesus Christ. And I think that's an important factor, don't you? those who don't know Christ, those who do not love Him? How could they hasten His coming? How could they earnestly desire for Him to return? But you put in the heart of an individual intense love for Him, a close relationship, a companionship that is intimate and a daily fellowship with Him that is truly, sincerely love for Christ. Don't you think that that love would be a motivation for Him to come back? The Apostle Peter is suggesting that in this passage. Then this is number four in Romans chapter 8, verses beginning at verse 23. He mentions something to the Romans in this chapter, one of the great chapters in the Bible as we talk about it from time to time. This time we're just noticing these short verses. But he's talking about their suffering as well. But that's not what he's focusing on in beginning at verse 23. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. That's the last day. To wit, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? For if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That clearly presents to us the fourth factor in our list of five, and that is just simply the matter of hope. I think the reason that sometimes we're different from the first century Christians and not as intensely hastening the day is that our hope is not as strong as it ought to be. If you take what that means and you put that in the heart of an individual who loves Christ, who is truly looking forward to going to heaven, and who has, as that word suggests, the desire and the expectation of going. I mean, and their hope set on going to heaven. Doesn't it stand to reason that that person is going to be actively hastening, hurrying, something they really intensely desire? It did for first century Christians. And I think sometimes our hope is not set, is not as much an expectation as theirs was. So I look at that and apply to that to myself, to all of us. This is one area where we can rise to meet the challenge, is to intensify our hope. Because when we hope for something, if you're planning a trip next summer, you've got your mind and heart set on that, probably making plans already about things like that, something you're hoping for. And that hope for those future things, you see how important those kind of things are. They brighten otherwise gloomy days. And so it is in the spiritual realm for our going to heaven, desiring and expecting to go. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in this last paragraph in the third chapter, actually in the form of a prayer, God gives us what I will identify as our fifth and last element of motivation. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. See, the very last statement in that verse is the coming of the last day, the coming of the great day. But what is Paul saying that should motivate them? Well, he's praying for them. He's complimenting them. He's acknowledging what is good in them and what is so important about their love for one another and about their love for others. But in verse 13 to the end, this is the goal. This is what's going to make the difference. That God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. In other words, without sin, without guilt. When? For the coming of Christ, for the coming of that great day. What Paul is doing for them here is what we could call, in just simply one word, preparation. What motivated them was they knew that they were preparing and they had the preparation and becoming ready for that day. To the individual that is not ready for this day and who understands truly what it means and what it will be, that individual is not going to be hastening. He's going to be dreading. He's going to be hating it. The individual that can hasten the day is the individual that is ready and prepared for its coming. Otherwise, we don't want it to happen. And the Lord makes that distinction on a number of occasions during his ministry, and other passages also bring that to our attention. So these are five basic elements that I believe answer the second question. And as we look at the answer to those questions, what motivated these early Christians? What can motivate you and what can motivate me? The same thing. The difficulties that we have in life, the sufferings, a sense and desire for God's justice. Maybe we draw back from that. Maybe we think God's not going to do that. Maybe we think since I can't render vengeance, God surely won't either. See, we get ourselves into all kind of reasoning and thinking. But a proper understanding of God's justice and a proper place for that in the heart of Christians is a motivation for hastening the day. And our love for Christ, we love him. We love Christ. We think about him a lot. We learn from him every day. And I trust that that becomes a source of a growing love in your life and in your heart. But it becomes a motivation for the great day. Our hope and our preparation, all of these kind of go together. You can't separate them in a sense. Hastening the day. Talk about the coming of the great day. We talk about these events. We need to talk about them from time to time. We need to be challenged by what these verses teach. I said at the beginning, this subject is intimidating to me. For me to feel like that I'm doing what I should be doing is a great challenge for me. And I trust it is for you. It may not be as much for you as it is for me. I don't know. It's a personal relationship. It's a personal understanding and knowledge. But looking for and earnestly desiring or hastening the coming of the great day is what this verse and this subject is all about. This sermon this evening was a companion to the one last week, focusing in on an element that brings to our minds and our hearts a serious part of our responsibilities. We prepare to sing this invitation song as we bring this special study tonight to a close, as we sing number 287, as Carl is going to lead us. There may be someone who is not ready for this great day, who is not prepared for this day. When you think about the time, we have opportunity, we're still living, we're still breathing, we're still preparing. But when this life is over, that's it. We have no more opportunity. Our eternal destiny will be determined by the deeds that we have done while in this physical body. If we can be of help to anyone this evening, rendering obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, or going to God in prayer and asking forgiveness, let us know while together we stand and sing.